We learned about Jesus' birth in chapter 2 and all the miracles that came about regarding his birth and how God used so many situations, circumstances, and dreams, and angels, and all of these things to protect Jesus. And now, also remember that this gospel, as there are four gospels, they are all reporting the same events, but coming at different angles. The angle that this gospel takes is toward the Jews. And that's why we see so many references to the Old Testament. That's why, because the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. The Old Testament told the Jews, who are always in turmoil, saying there is going to come a kingdom. There will come a Messiah, an anointed one, a king. And this king will rule and reign, and he will rule the earth. And we will be with him. This will be the good time. Forever and ever. And so the Jews kept waiting on this Messiah. And as they were waiting on the Messiah, their minds, and we're going to see the mind of the Jew, or the mind of the religious person as we go here. They really believed their biggest problem was everybody else. If those people would only leave me alone, if those people would stop behaving that way, then I'd be okay. I can't wait till Messiah comes so he can punish them for treating me this way. Well, it's quite a different story. As we read in the previous chapter, Jesus came to save us from our sins, not save us from other people's sins. It's our sins. I'm the problem that needed to be forgiven and washed and now continually changed, sanctified from glory to glory. Now we're going to meet, as we go from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we're moving forward almost 30 years to now where we meet Jesus, and he is about 30 years old. So beginning in chapter 3, let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would bless us today. I ask you to help us understand who you are. Help us understand who Jesus is. Help us understand who we are. And as we go through this, Lord, as we get a greater understanding for your word and how it is put together, I ask you that our hearts would be changed. Lord, I know we've got Christians in here. We've been walking with you for a long time, but we still need some changes done. Help us not deceive ourselves, thinking that we got our ticket to heaven and now it's just done. But Lord, we do thank you that our salvation is a done deal, but you've got greater things than that for us. I ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit, and I ask you to lead me by your Spirit as we look at your word here this morning. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Burley, we're getting that high ring there. Probably about anywhere from 5 to 7K on the right side of the EQ up there. Just pull those highs down a little bit. That ought to fix it. We should be okay. Okie dokie. Hey, that did fix it, huh? All right. Okay. Hard to run sound from back here. That's far hard to run it from back there. The poor sound guy, you know, something ever happens in here. If something, you know, just some weird sound comes out, everybody turns around and just looks at him. Anybody ever makes that face, you have to go back there and run it next time. That's a hard job. That's a hard job. Anyway. All right, we're going to meet somebody else now, about 30 years later here. In those days, chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a strange time for Israel in that they had gone over 400 years without hearing from a prophet. Going 400 years, it's like 10 generations, if a generation is 40 years, you talk, without hearing anything new. They had the scriptures, but they were wondering, certainly wondering, what was going on, what was happening, where is our Messiah, as the scriptures told us this Messiah was going to come. We've seen nothing but trouble. We are right at this point under tribute to Rome. The Romans are running the joint. Things don't look very good for us, the Jew would say. But suddenly, you hear word that there's this guy out there by the river preaching and saying what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. As you see there in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This was, in fact, the forerunner, the precursor to the Messiah coming. The Jews knew that as soon as they saw this guy, that Messiah was coming, the kingdom of God was at hand. This was truly an exciting time, and so the Jews were running out to this man because they were hearing about him and hearing the things that he was saying. Now, his message, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, you see the kingdom of heaven all over Matthew, but then you see kingdom of God all over Luke. And some people say that those are two totally different things, and they try to separate them. No, I believe that the kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew because this was, again, written toward the Jews, for the Jews, so that they could understand their Messiah had come. And out of respect for the Jew, you don't say kingdom of God. You couldn't even say God's name for the Jews. They would stay away from that. And so kingdom of heaven was something that said, okay, we'll talk about that. There's almost a superstition. And so so here it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here we go. Messiah's on his way. But it began with repent. Repent, by the way, is a funny word. You've heard me explain it simply as turning around, but it's a much deeper word than that. Repent speaks of sorrow of heart, speaks of having a broken heart and a change of mind. So that you were thinking this way one day, and the very next moment, you have totally changed your view, not only in your mind, but in your heart, to the point where it affected your feet. Repentance is necessary for salvation, because you cannot possibly come to Christ without changing your mind about who he is. Repentance is necessary for salvation because the direction that you are going before you meet Christ is not the direction Christ goes. So you must turn around. But the only way that people turn around is if their heart turns around first. It is impossible to say that repentance only speaks of the sorrow of the heart. Because I know that you and I have gone through times where we're really sorry about something. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I probably shouldn't do that. Right? And then you keep doing it. There's no repentance there. As I think of even Judas. Judas had a sorry heart. but he went and killed himself as a result of his sorry heart instead of turning around. And there are just way too many people who are sorry for the lives that they have lived. They're sorry for the people that they have hurt. They're sorry for their sins. But they will not turn. Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Interesting thing about this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John came making this cry, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This was the cry of a forerunner of a king arriving, and what they would do is they would literally make the path straight for the king to arrive. They would lower the hills, they would make sure the road wasn't bumpy, they would cut away whatever foliage was in the way, and they would make the king's path smooth as he came in, as he would make his procession. And so what is he really saying to us? What is John really saying to us? He says, make his path straight. Well, how do we do that? Are we supposed to run out with our excavators and start to, well, where does the king come when he becomes king of our lives? He comes into our hearts. He comes into our very guts. And so if we hear the call from John the Baptist to say, here comes the king, make his path straight, the message to you and me is not that of a physical road, but about the heart. Prepare your heart to meet your king. What is it in your heart that is in the way of him making a smooth arrival? Because certainly there are things in the hearts of all sinners that need to be removed before the Lord can come in. By the way, this was a very surprising message to the Jews, because they already thought that they were okay. You're telling me I need to change my mind and my heart? Come on, man. I'm a Jew. Just as many people sitting in church today, sitting here right now. You've gone to church all your life. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, something needs to change here. You say, oh, come on, man. I've been going to church all my life. It takes humility to realize that religion doesn't get you anywhere, and that we need to come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive salvation. But there were so many who did come out to him, as it reads. It says all of, by the way, that's hyperbole. All the region around the Jordan went out to him, right? All of them, all Judea, all the region. It really speaks of a whole bunch of people. Again, they were excited about the Messiah coming, certainly surprised about the whole idea of repentance and baptism. Baptism, what's that? By the way, this baptism is not the baptism that you and I will be celebrating next week. This is a different baptism. The Jews would actually baptize Gentile converts. If you wanted to be a Jew and you were a Gentile, you had to come in and say, I want to be a Jew. They would baptize you. The word baptized means whelmed, as in overwhelmed, to be submersed. I think about 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman, who was a Gentile, in order to be cleansed of his leprosy, was told to go into the Jordan 7 times and wash. And that's what the baptism was. It was a picture of washing. And it was a baptism unto repentance. But it didn't do a thing.
Well, wait a minute.
It didn't. You know why it didn't do a thing? Or should I say, you know why I know it didn't do a thing? Because John all the time was pointing to Christ. You need to go to him. And it is his blood that washes us clean, not some ceremonial washing. But why then would they have this ceremonial washing? Ha! It was an admission that I need to be washed. It was an admission that I am the sinner that God sees me as. Where I would come to John the Baptist and I hear this word repent, and I would be in agreement with him, in agreement with God against myself. And that I am not clean enough to be in the presence of God Almighty. I need some serious help. Now, when we baptize next week, it is not only a picture of washing, but it is a picture of, as we go under the water, and that is dying with Christ. And then when you come up out of the water, it is a picture of being raised with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is a public confession commanded by Jesus that we must do after we have been saved. But this baptism was just a pure admission to guilt and a need for washing. And the people came out because they wanted their Messiah. They were tired of the Romans. They're tired of themselves. And they wanted to go out there and look at the way he was dressed. Camel hair, leather belt. You know that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus, later on, as we get into this gospel, is going to speak about John further and say, hey, this was it. Because they said, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? You know, as it reads in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that in that great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come first. And so they say, where's Elijah? And he says, that was John. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, there is Elijah being described as a hairy man with a leather belt. And there's a prophet out there. Who is it? Well, he's a hairy man with a leather belt. And he goes, oh no, that's Elijah. Kept sending groups of 50 out there to Elijah to go try to take him away, and fire would come down from God and burn him. Scary, Elijah was. And so here's a guy out there in the wilderness kind of acting like Elijah, also eating grasshoppers. Now, we don't know that Elijah ate grasshoppers, but we do know that there was a time in 1 Kings where God sent out Elijah while there was a great famine, and he had the ravens feed him. And so Elijah was out there in the wilderness being fed by nature. Now, here's John the Baptist out there being fed by nature and dressing funny. And so people knew something is seriously up here. This is exciting for those who wanted to see the Messiah. These were the most exciting days. By the way, I think there are two time periods that are most exciting to live in. One, when Jesus came the first time, and two, when Jesus comes the second time. And you know, as I look at the turmoil of this world, certainly the Jews are looking at the turmoil all around them in Israel at that time. But we look at our technology, how it's made the turmoil so much more precarious. It was like we don't know when it's just going to snap. And one day soon, I believe the Lord will call up his church. This is crazy. This is exciting. But the world itself is pretty icky, as was the case in the days when John the Baptist came and said, you know, basically, your king is here, make the path straight, here he comes. And they're going to John, wanting to hear more. But verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, John the Baptist forgot to go to the seeker-friendly conference. He forgot. He was sick that day, maybe. I don't know. This is how he begins his sermon. When these guys show up, he sees these certain guys, and the Lord has given him the ability to see right through them. And he calls them what they are. Brood of vipers. Or let's put it in this way. Snakes' children. That's a brood of vipers, a family of snakes. You bunch of snake kids. Your parents are snakes and you're little snakes. Oh, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Sarcasm, but pointed. The wrath to come. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be darkness for you. You see, as the Jews would want to see the day of the Lord, as many people say, yeah, I can't wait till God comes in and just wipes out this place and people like me can go with him. I think a lot of people are going to be surprised that when Jesus comes, it's not going to be to their glory, but to their doom. And certainly the Pharisees and Sadducees were of that flavor. Pharisees and Sadducees. Who are these guys anyway? Well, they're the religious leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin are the leaders, and the Pharisees were a sect of the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees were actually, they believed the Old Testament scriptures. They also believed in an afterlife and in angels and everything. They had a real strong belief in the things of God. However, they also believed a lot of extracurricular things that the rabbis would come up with, as they would all sit around and try to figure out the Bible, and then they would write out the things like the Mishnah and the Talmud and make those as strong of laws as the Word of God itself. Jesus is going to bust these guys in chapter 23. But the Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And because of that, they also believed that there's no afterlife. And that, you know, you live here and you follow a bunch of rules and you suffer and then you die and you're dead. The Sadducees were actually, the priests were made up of Sadducees in those days. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't really get along until Jesus came around, because they could agree on this: we don't like him. Certainly, as the entire world is going to come together as one against Christ. For every Hindu and Muslim who do not agree with each other, they agree on one thing: we've got to get rid of Christians. And they will all come together to do these things. And so we see this all the way back. Also, members of the Sanhedrin were the scribes and the lawyers. Scribes were the guys who were who copied the scriptures meticulously. They knew their stuff. These were the guys who, by the way, Herod in the last chapter had said to them, well, hey, we're, you know, where does it say the Messiah is to be born? And so the scribes knew. But I found it interesting. These scribes would not go to the Messiah, but they could read in there where it says he was going to be. Warning to the church, you who know the word so well, don't deceive yourselves into being hearers but not doers. The lawyers, they knew the laws of God backwards, forwards, sideways, and all of that. They were not like the lawyers of today. You know, when you see lawyer, you know, when you use the word lawyer today, doesn't it make you feel icky? Just the word itself makes me feel sick. And I know some of you may be lawyers, and I'm sorry, lawyers and used car salesmen, you can come and rebuke me later. But the lawyers of this time were very familiar with the laws of God. Not that they followed them, again, as we get to chapter 23. And so here it is. These people were coming to John the Baptist, confessing their sins, being baptized, saying, I'm in agreement. I need a Savior. Where is he, basically? And then here come the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they arrive in their full Jewish garb, counting themselves to be the special ones. And they say, well, I'd like to be baptized too. And John says, you snake. He says to them, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Look at verse 8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's saying, guys, tell you what. You're trying to flee from the wrath of God, which we all know that you're not trying to flee from the wrath of God. We all know that you think you're the holiest, greatest guy in the land. You look down upon others or your snooty nose. You want to be baptized? You want to play this game? Well, you know what? Fruit, buddy. I want to see fruit. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. What is it that's coming from their lives? And just as I spoke of repentance, repentance is not just something that happens in your heart, but never happens in your feet. John is saying to them, if you want to escape the wrath of God, which is coming on the whole world, then your life needs to change. Your life needs to change. Oh, these are fighting words to a religious leader. Interesting, as you go through the Gospels, you find that the religious leaders were the villains. And the sinners were the ones that the Lord touched and moved in their lives. And John, knowing that these people were thinking, how dare he speak to us this way? We're children of Abraham. Remember, we went through the genealogy of Christ. The Jews were into their genealogies because it would prove their heritage. And it was something, definitely something, even to God, that they were direct descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. And as even Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I was the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That Paul himself could trace himself back to Israel, Jacob. Incredible thing. And so here these guys are. They got the right clothes on. They got the right look. They've got the, you know, they love it when people come to them and say, oh, well, you're the great teacher. Rabbi. And here's John talking to them like they've never been spoken to before. Oh, obviously you don't know who I am. Oh, yes, I do. I know who you are. And don't go thinking, don't go trying to pull this, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham stuff on me. God can make descendants of Abraham out of these rocks and do and make better ones than you. The point for you and me here, it's not your family connections that gets you into heaven. How come? And you've experienced this too when you share Jesus with people. When I'm talking with somebody and I'll just say, hey, do you know the Lord? You Christian? Or even, I'll just say something real nice and smooth. I'll say, hey, you go to church somewhere? You go to church? And you should see the bug eyes I get. Right? The eyes go bing like this. And they say, my uncle's a pastor. I think I didn't ask you about your uncle. Next time I see you, I'll ask you about your uncle. Is your uncle a pastor? No, I'm not. I don't care about it. I didn't ask about him. What, are you a Christian? But it's like this quick thing. Well, you know, I've got some connections, and I'm going to try those on Judgment Day. No way. Your connection must be straight to and through Jesus Christ to the Father. That's a no-brainer here. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that because your dad was a godly man that you're in, or that because your grandfather, so whatever. Some people believe that since they, here they are, they're born Jews, and I think they have a better argument than the rest of us, by the way, but because they're born Jews, that they're automatically in heaven. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that not all who are Jews are really Jews. But it's only those, he says, not those who are outwardly Jews, but those who are inwardly. Not those who have been circumcised of the flesh, but circumcised in their hearts. Circumcision, by the way, is a cutting away of useless flesh, a flesh that covers. And so circumcision is a picture for us of a cutting away of flesh. But in the Old Testament, and we see it here, and we'll see it throughout the New Testament, that God was always going for the heart, and that he wanted, his desire is that we would be cut at the heart, and the useless covering of flesh that covers the heart would be removed. And Paul said the only Jews that really belong to the Lord are those who in their hearts belong to the Lord. Not those who have even gone through the rules and regulations while their hearts are far removed, as even Isaiah would say, and Jesus will quote him, is that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God is not fooled by what we say. God is not fooled by our religious activity. He is not fooled by our lineage. And these are hard words for these pastors to hear. Heavy stuff. And John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, the coming of the Lord, as we know that we are in the last days, from the time Jesus came, even till now, until the time we see him, these are the last days. Jesus arriving is a very, very good thing for some people, but a very, very bad thing for others. And there will come a day when Jesus will separate the tares from the wheat. Tares and wheat look the same. But when they're all full grown, then you can see which ones are the weeds, the tares, and which ones are the good stuff, the wheat. And so at the end of the age, the Lord removes the tares and he throws them in the fire to be burned. The warning here to these religious leaders is, hey, now's the time God is checking the fruit of the trees. And if there is no fruit, he is not going to prune you. He is laying the axe at the roots. He's going to kill you. Again, John did not take any courses on winning friends and influencing people. I don't know. I think that John had an incredible gift. It's something that I pray for. And that is, Lord, I want to come to a point where I don't care what people think of me. Lord, I want to come to a point at which I can honestly say, I don't want to schmooze anybody. I don't want to sugarcoat things. Because truth is all we need. The plain truth. I want to come to a point at which even when Jesus, remember when Jesus would go over to the Gadarenes on the other side of the Jordan, and there were this guy, he had an entire legion of demons in him, and Jesus speaking to the demons, they said, don't send us into the abyss. They knew where they know where they're going eventually. Don't do it. No. And there were a herd of pigs feeding over there. And he says, you know, and they said, can you put us in the pigs? Said, yeah, sure, put you in the pigs. And so Jesus sent the demons into the pigs. And that was kind of a cool thing because these people were Gadarenes who were descendants of Gad, which were descendants of Israel, which should not have been raising pigs. And so Jesus took care of the guy, got rid of the demons, got rid of their pigs too. As the pigs ran off and went down the steep place and into the water, and they were gone, flying pigs. And what did the pig farmers say to Jesus? They said, can you leave, please? And you know what Jesus did? He left. Honestly, I would love to be like that and just concern myself with the truth, with the love, with that, and that, and doing the right thing. And if we would do that, then there will come a time when people will say, please don't talk to me. And then we will say, okay, I won't talk to you. That is your wish. But we are so desperate to get people in the kingdom of heaven, we drag them in against their will. And we yank on them and we yank on them. They say, go away from me. I say, no, because if I don't go away from you, you're not going to go to heaven. You got to go to heaven. And pretty soon they say, okay, just leave me alone. I'm coming to church. And you think you have done something great, but no, they detest you and they detest the Lord. They detest the pushy people that we've become. Instead of just speaking the truth and letting the Holy Spirit have the truth in their hearts, I think the church would be a much godlier place if we weren't trying so hard to make people show up. I'm dead serious. They say, oh, Kevin, that's horrible. You're supposed to be evangelizing. I didn't say not evangelize. We must evangelize, but we must evangelize with the truth. Not with, if you show up, there'll be a free gift for every visitor next Easter. Pretty soon you got a whole bunch of people coming here to be entertained, people coming here saying, okay, what can I get out of this now? But what happens, though, if people hear the plain message, they give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, something weird happens to them in that they are born again. And not only do they come here to receive, they come here to give. They come here to serve. They come here to love on each other. And they can be the shining lights that God intended. Oh, but instead we take that light of the gospel and we color it our own little colors and we try to improve upon the message of God. Shame on us. I love John the Baptist. You bunch of snakes. I love the guy. He's great. He says, by the way, you ain't got no fruit. Axe is coming to the root of your tree, buddy. Don't be so mean. You know what? By the way, balance, grasshopper. We are to share the truth in love, in a gentle spirit. Understand that, people, because I know some of you rough guys, you go, I've been waiting for you to preach this for a long time, Kevin. I'm going to go out on the corners and let everybody know they're going to hell and that's that. No, silly. We share the truth in love, in gentleness, remembering from Romans that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. But it is the truth in kindness. But there comes a time where, well, if a guy comes into the emergency room and his heart isn't beating anymore, you don't stand around and think of a plan. No, the guy immediately is pounding on his chest. It's brutal. It's violent. But it's the guy's last hope that his heart would ever beat again. And there are people who walk these streets and people who sit in this church who their hearts aren't beating anymore. And sometimes you just got to come right out at them. I had a married couple come in. I don't know. They're gone. But years and years ago. And they came in. And I'll tell you, they were dead. You know, I didn't call them a brood of vipers, but I know what I said. That was my last hope, and it didn't work. After they bickered at one another, and I listened to this, got louder and louder, and pretty soon they're yelling at each other. And I said, hold on a second. I have something to say. What? And you know what they both wanted. He wanted me to bust her. She wanted me to bust him. And so I said, I got something to say. Okay, go ahead, say it. I said, both of you are the biggest, fattest babies I've ever met. Right. It was the truth, and I'm not sorry for saying it. Sometimes you need somebody just to come at you and just pound you on the chest because you're dead. John the Baptist is pounding these guys on the chest. He says, you know, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. John's saying that you think I'm a problem? And that's the thing. If pastors, are, you know, some of you guys, if you've ever been a pastor, people will hate you for saying something that is the truth. I mean, they'll hate you, want to come against you. And all I'm thinking to myself is, you think I'm a problem? Wait till you meet God. Because I can't judge you. All I can tell you is the judge is coming. And people hate me for saying that. People hate Christians for saying that. That's why the world hates Christians so much. They're just telling the truth, and people don't want to hear the truth. I say, you think you got a problem with Christians? God is only an infinitely bigger problem to you than a Christian is. And so John is saying, I am not your problem. Wait till Jesus comes. He is so much greater than I baptize you with water. This is water. We're doing this thing so that we can all come to the Lord and say the truth about ourselves. We're sinners and we need to be washed. But the one who's coming after me, I'll tell you what, he is not only mightier than I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. You know what? This speaks of the lowest slave. The lowest slave was the guy in the house who would actually be the one who would wash the feet of visitors who would come as they would walk on these dirt paths. They didn't have pavement, and they would wear sandals or barefoot. And so when a guest would arrive at your house, their feet were disgusting. And also, they didn't smell too good themselves, the rest of their bodies. And so the lowest servant would pour oil on the head of the visitor, and also he would bring a basin and wash the feet of the visitor, taking the sandals off to do so. And John giving this imagery of this person, this lowest person he could think of, saying, I'm not even worthy to be the least person in his presence. Not even worthy. Let me tell you something about him, John says. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some manuscripts did not have the "and fire," but verse 12 explains to us what that fire is. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire. I did some research throughout the Word of God and found that fire represents a couple of different things. One of them is the judgment of God, and the other one is the refining of God. There's a refiner's fire, which comes to us in the form of trials, where life gets so hard that our wickedness comes to the surface. Who we really are comes to the surface. The Lord scoops it off the top. And then he cools down that fire. And we, as a result of that fire, have been purified. And that fire comes and goes in our lives. That is his refining fire. The other fire is the fire of judgment, or the fires of hell. I find it interesting that we as a church, and I don't know when it started, we have used the term fire as something good that we want to come and get us. We have youth meetings called Acquire the Fire. We use the term fire as something like that great feeling you got when God is with you. I guarantee you that is not the fire of God. If you have a great feeling in the Lord and it is of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit of God loving on you. That's cool. But I just find it interesting that fire has become such a big word amongst the church as something that we would desire. Certainly we want to be refined. Certainly we want to be purified. But don't we want it without the fire? Let's be honest, people. I always pray that way. Lord, you and I both know I need a lot of help. I want you to do me a favor. Tell me what needs to change, and we'll see how well I do. But the Bible tells us, the Proverbs tell us, that a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. And so I'm always hearing the mere words of God at me, saying, hey, Kev, you got a problem here. And, yeah, I know, I was going to get to that. Yeah, I'm going to get to that. And then boom, fire. Oh, God, oh, please, oh, God. And I come out of the other end of that fire and I'm a different person. That's the fire of God. It's a refining fire. That's what I think. I mean, just that's the one that came to me, the youth group thing called Acquire the Fire. Hey, we're going to go Acquire the Fire. Acquire the Fire. What are they? I mean, in all reality, if they're going to go there and acquire the fire, a godly fire, what are they going to do? Beat each other up there? Cause each other pain? Give them all, food poisoning or something? Because trials are the best fire we could ask for. But another fire is the fire of judgment. Oh, Lord, send your fire on us. No, don't do it, God. I know what we mean by fire when we use it that way, and I don't want to get into an argument of words, but I find it very interesting that that word has made its way into our vocabulary to mean something totally different than what the Bible says it means. People say, well, wait a minute, Acts chapter 2, Jesus did baptize them with Holy Spirit and the fire. There are these little things of fire on their heads that say, blah, 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 blah. Right? I think that's the noise they made. And they say, that's what he was talking about, au contraire. That fire spoke of God's refining fire, but it was the Holy Spirit that he baptized them in on that day. Speaking of baptism, baptism being that of being overwhelmed, submersed. Here, John is saying, you think I'm a problem? Here comes a guy, he'll baptize you in his Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, to be submersed in the Holy Spirit of God. That's awesome. Jesus calls it the best gift. And that is that Holy Spirit that gives us the power, the ability to be his witness, to be his martyrs, the ability to walk with him, the ability to shine as the lights that he desires us to be. Without being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you and I have no power at all. And if you refuse to be baptized in the Spirit, then your only choice is the fire. For all of those who rejected Jesus Christ, they will be submersed in fire. This thing about his winnowing fan. That's either like a shovel or a rake or something that they would use to scoop up the wheat. And they throw it into the air and the wind blows away the chaff, and that would be the little dried leaves and the stems and things, and then the heaviest stuff would fall to the ground and the wind would blow away the light stuff, and so the wheat would come to the ground. And so they would thresh out the wheat this way. They'd throw it in the air and the wind would blow it and the good stuff would fall down. And that's how it works. And so here's John saying, you know what? He's got that thing in his hand and he's going to clean out the threshing floor. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These religious leaders believed these things were for other people, not for them. There's not a person in this world who believes that hell is for them. As long as there are people like Charles Manson in the world, we think that we get to stand next to him and God chooses who goes where. One of you goes to heaven and one of you goes to hell. And we all think we get to stand next to Charles Manson on that day. I think I shared this with you years ago. I'll share it with you again. I think it's very interesting. In an interview with Charles Manson about 20 years ago in prison, that really crazy interviewer guy that would do crazy interviews, I can't remember his name, but he's interviewing Charles Manson, and Manson, he's just like out of his mind. By the way, if you don't know who Charles Manson is, you're in great shape, but ask your parents. But there's Manson just saying the weirdest things, and you know he's possessed by demons. And the interviewer says, Come on, Charlie, why are you so evil? What makes you want to be so evil? Why are you so evil? And Manson leaned forward and said, I have to be this evil. So your evil doesn't look so bad. Truth never spoken so eloquently. It was like Satan, his cards, and he tipped his hand. Oops. Because as long as there are people like Charles Manson in the world, we all think, oh, well, yeah, hell's for people like that. But our sins have separated us from God. It doesn't matter if your sins are as numerous as another's. Sin's sin. And we must turn to Christ. And we turn to Him for His forgiveness and His washing and His love. And when He threshes the wheat, we will be the wheat and the chaff will be blown away. Then Jesus came from Galilee. I'm going to rush through the rest of this. I want to get through this chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me? I mean, good question. I'm with John on this. This is crazy. Why would you do this? And here it is. He just got done saying, I can't even be the lowest slave in this guy's life. I'm not even worthy to be that. And now here you are and you want me to baptize you. Can you imagine the rush of humility and even shame running through John and embarrassment? I can't do this. You know, especially thinking that, like, we're identifying you as a sinner before God. That's what this is about. You can't come here and do this because you are not a sinner. We know from Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus never sinned. God does not sin. And so, I can't do this. You know, Jesus, you should be baptizing me. I'm the problem, not you. And he's right about that. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. The baptism itself does not fulfill all righteousness, but the fact is that Jesus walked as a perfect human being. He was the only one that followed all of the God-given ritual of the law. He was the only one to be able to do it all, and part of doing it all was to come to be baptized by John, to receive this baptism, even though he had not sinned. But what this does, it makes sure that everybody knows that he did everything in accordance with what was required for the Jew. So they couldn't say, oh, he never did that, right? I think it's interesting, too, in that he did this in order that he would identify with man as he was counted with the transgressors, as it reads in Isaiah chapter 53. And that he came and says, you know what, guys? I'm coming down into your world, and here I am. And you would say, well, still it doesn't make sense that he would be baptized since he wasn't a sinner. Well, then let's go forward 3 years then. It certainly doesn't make sense that he would go to the cross then. But he did it for us. He did it for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Awesome. And then he allowed him. That funny little phrase. Then John allowed him. And then, well, and I then allowed God to. I think it means a lot here, though. I want to say that I think it's awesome because I think that God, he's not going to force us into righteousness. He's not going to force us into being anything. He just lays it all out on the table. And if we want God to work in our hearts, most definitely God does want to work in our hearts. He's desperate to work in our hearts, but we have to allow him. Just as when Jacob was in the wilderness in the book of Genesis, and God jumped him and wrestled with him. And it says that God could not prevail. What? Jacob was a little guy. I mean, and not the greatest guy either. And here's God in the form of a man wrestling with him. And it says that God had a tough time on this guy. As God wrestles with every one of us, there comes a point where we have to just come right out and say, "You win. I allow you to take control of my life." Because God is not going to go against your will to do great things in you. You must allow him. And so there is, he allowed him. I thought that's funny words there. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, here it is, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it begins with the Trinity. The Spirit descending upon him and the voice of the Father. All three in one place, that we would understand not only where Jesus came from, but who he is empowered by. Notice that it says the Spirit of God descended like a dove. By the way, everybody heard the voice there. As you look at all the other accounts, you try to figure out who heard what and who saw what. Most definitely, John and Jesus both saw the dove, but everybody else most definitely heard the voice. But what I'm seeing here, though, is that the descent, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. John was certain it was the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of, wow, the Holy Spirit of God is just coming down on Jesus. And it says it's like a dove. He goes, looks like a dove. I say that because we're so quick to just say it was a dove. It was just like a dove. What's most important is not what bird. It could have been a chicken. It doesn't matter. What matters is that it was the Holy Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit of God alighting upon Jesus. And that's why I'm always complaining about our logo. Do we still have... Oh, they took that other one down from last week. But why I'm always complaining about the Calvary Chapel logo. It's like, you know, it looks like a map of Texas. It doesn't look like that. But then I start thinking it's really biblical because it's like a dove. So they didn't want it to be like a real dove. They wanted it to be just like the Bible. But the most important thing, it was indeed the Spirit of God. And then the voice, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we talking about all the people in the wilderness, Paul says, God was not pleased with them. You know, when he looks on sinners, there's nothing in us that is pleasing to God, really. There's no sin that you and I have ever committed that makes God say, "Well, that was a good one. Good. I'm really pleased." But really, this was identification of the fact that Jesus came from the Father. This is my Son, and this is the one I am pleased with. And this is another prophecy fulfilled, by the way, from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Now Jesus is going to begin the ministry. And understand, as John the Baptist was preaching about the wrath to come, and as John was pointing to Christ, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And without Jesus, then we have judgment to come. We're going to watch Jesus receive anybody. We're going to watch him love everybody. We're going to watch him change lives in a way that no religion could have ever changed them. Religion failed. The law failed for what they thought it was going to be, but the law succeeded, and for what it was written, as it reads in Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 3, that the law led these people to Christ, because the law only proves you're a sinner. It does nothing to save you from that sin. I want to encourage those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to repent. Change your heart. Be sorry for your sins. See yourself in truth, that you're a sinner separated from God, and God loves you so much that He sent His only Son to pay the debt, to pay the price you owe. And so if you turn to Christ, trust in Him with all your heart, He will do something in you that'll blow your mind. He will give you a new life. He will give you assurance of the life to come. And you will be loved like you have never been loved before. Do not reject so great a salvation. You can come to Him by just believing it. Do you know that? No tests, no nothing. Come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be born again. Come into my heart. I want to do this. I'm going to allow You, Lord, to make some changes in me. I want You to save me. And if you prayed that from your heart, then you're saved. And church ain't going to be rules and regulations. It's not going to be religion. It's going to be, I can't wait to get there because Kevin's opening up the Bible again. Word of God. Yow. Let's pray, Father. Thank You for Your word. Lord, I want to thank You that You just speak the truth, and we need the truth. I ask You to forgive me for all of the candy coating that I've done and I want to do. Forgive us, Lord, for just trying to make this our place instead of Yours. And I want to pray, Lord, for those who have not given their lives to You, that how awesome it is that regardless of where they've been and what they've done, You will receive anybody who will turn to You. Anybody. Oh, Lord, how awesome it is that John the Baptist knew he was not even worthy to be the lowest. Lord, we know that too. We are not worthy, which makes Your love even more amazing. Pour out Your love on Your people, and may You be glorified in our lives. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.